The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Last week, in our study of the parables, the Lord Jesus Christ used the experience of a steward managing somebody else's money and how he was shrewd, dishonest, but shrewd. In the passage before us, the Lord Jesus Christ discusses with us how we manage our own money. And that, my friend, is a far more difficult matter. Luke chapter 12, let's begin reading, please, at verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed, beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'This I will do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be happy.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." May the Lord give us this morning both an understanding of this marvelous teaching and wisdom in seeking to apply it to our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ had been really pressed. As a matter of fact, as the Lord Jesus Christ left his conversation that day in the Pharisee's house, Luke tells us that the people got pretty hostile. They actually bumped. They actually physically expressed their rejection of Jesus Christ and his message. And these were the religious leaders. As Jesus returned to the multitude, his heart is burdened, and he speaks to the multitude. He tells them, don't be afraid of people who can only kill the body, but rather fear the one who, after death, can cast your soul into hell forever. These are very heavy subjects. As Jesus seeks to turn the heart and mind of the crowd from the present moment and its passing pleasures to eternal questions and the possibility, the very real possibility of rejection and persecution. In the middle of this very heavy topic, somebody blurts out, hey, Jesus, would you talk to my brother? Make him share the inheritance with me. You can tell by Jesus' response how deeply that question offended him. It's like the guy is paying no attention at all to the larger questions that Jesus is seeking to call to attention. He is stuck. His mind is focused on one topic. He's only concerned about getting what he thinks is his fair share, his entitlement to things temporal. How many times that happened to Jesus? How many times he is seeking to lift men's minds and hearts out of the rut of the present, to try to loose their thoughts, their ideas, their understandings from the traps and snares of things that are only temporal and passing. And he discovers by interruptions that people are stuck there. Even Jesus, preaching on this very serious subject, couldn't dissuade some in his audience from their preoccupation with stuff. And so it is this morning. Every pastor understands that, and after a while you become used to it, and you kind of begin to say, hey, if Jesus couldn't, why should I expect that I can? That is, why should I expect that on a Sunday morning like this, that your minds would be flowing into the channels of things eternal? That your thoughts would be elevated, that you would be thinking about God, not your neighbor, that you would be thinking about eternity, not time, that you would be weighing in your conscience the issues of truth and popular opinion, that you would be able to divorce yourself from yesterday's ball game and from the trappings of our nation's problems, and lay all that aside and focus upon things that are critical to your eternal well-being. It's so much easier. And sometimes we even talk about how teenagers will assemble back in the back on the back rows because they're going to be talking the whole service. They don't. Their concerns about the latest is far more prominent to them than they're concerned about the lasting. But they're not alone. Like the man here in the crowd, it's so uncomfortable, it's so unusual, it's so out of the ordinary to think beyond the moment, to think about eternity. And Jesus reflects his discontent with this interruption. He says, man, that's not a friendly term there. Man, sir, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Now that's good wisdom for the pulpit. Jesus didn't get mixed up in the politics, the social concerns of his day. He didn't lose his focus in the temporary either. He didn't bite on the hook of becoming a popularist. He didn't buy into the social concerns of the entitled masses. He didn't become their prisoner for a temporary political or legal gain. He made it very clear. His mission was not to bring wealth to people. His mission was to bring people to God. Think about that. Let that weigh in on your prayer requests and even our testimonies, because in those ways we reveal what's really important, what's really eating at our minds. And Jesus distanced himself from being proactive in the politics, in the issues of monetary settlement. He refused to become prisoner to that man's covetous ways. He could see that although he may for the moment win that man's favor by, granddaddy would say, by kowtowing, by pursuing the question, by pursuing a conversation with the other brother, by seeking social justice if that was lacking. But Jesus would not be detoured from his mission in order to gain the applause of individuals in his congregation. You see, there are some things that are really important. The settling of an inheritance. But there are some things that are urgently critical. And Jesus would not leave the high ground nor compromise it to deal with the personal ambitions of this man and his brother. Something to think about. Then Jesus puts his finger on the man's problem. He doesn't even discuss the social justice or injustice. He immediately zeroes and targets in on what he perceives to be the core value. The value was not the inheritance and its distribution. The thing that was wrong was the attitude that was driving this man, controlling his thoughts, holding him prisoner. Jesus says, beware of greed, covetousness, wanting more, never satisfied, never content, always wanting more. That's what covetousness is. It's wanting more, 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 more of what? More of whatever there is. And then he explains why covetousness may be the most deadly sin of all. Because, he says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, before we deal with that, think for a moment of what the scripture tells us about the deadliness of the sin of covetousness. You remember the 10th of the 10 commandments, I think, goes something like this. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's farm, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's ox. Remember that? I'm not sure why it was number 10 on the list. Because it may be by far the more fundamental problem that precipitates murder, adultery, lying, robbery. The Bible tells us that this was the core problem in the heart of Lucifer, that he coveted God's glory and he fell and became Satan. He who had been created with the highest possibilities became God's avowed enemy and the destroyer of all that God had made. The Bible says that angels were not content in their first estate. That is, they were not content with the parameters that God had established for them. They wanted something more, and they fell. Today we call them demons. And we note their destructive influences and their diabolical powers that twist and distort and ruin men's lives and God's purpose in the world. You remember it was Eve in the garden in a perfect setting who coveted after more. And when she saw that the fruit was good-looking and that the promise of knowledge was desirable, she took and ate, defying God and breaking his law. And Adam followed, and here we are today. In a world that is scarred with the marks of upheaval, not only socially, but physiologically. All because of covetousness. We're all acquainted with David, who had his world by the tail until he coveted the woman on the roof, taking a bath. Covetousness, the inner greed, the inner attitude of discontent, the inner focus of wanting more. Now, why is covetousness so deadly? There are four or five things that Jesus points out in the parable and in his discussion that follows. Let me cite them for you quickly. First, Jesus points out that covetousness distorts the reason for one's life. Look at that. He says one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That is, the value and purpose of your life is not measured in how many toys you accumulate. The value and purpose of your life is not defined by the higher the stack of stuff or the more temporary applause or positions of power that you can accumulate among your peers. Your life has a different purpose. Covetousness will consume you in the pursuit of the wrong target. Covetousness defines life wrong. The second thing that he notes in the parable that he tells is that covetousness leads to more work. Work that you were not intended to do. Look at it. A certain man was rich and his crops came in with great abundance and he contemplates, what shall I do? I don't have room to store my crops. It never occurs to him to share. Get the picture. He's already wealthy. He already has barns that are full. more than he needs, and now he has surplus. It never occurs to him, it never enters his mind that that surplus could be used to benefit someone else, or that that surplus which has come to him by good fortune is actually a direct deposit from God, empowering him to do something significant for others. That doesn't even dawn on him. What does dawn on him? I've got to work to keep what I now possess. Look at it. What shall I do? I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns. Now, that's absolutely stupid. They're already full. I will what? I will build greater. For what purpose? To store all my crops and my goods. See that? In other words, the minute he gets more, instead of it leading to his repose and his generosity, it brings more work. I was reading an article recently about a very successful thief. He never packed a weapon, he never carried a gun, and he could move with great stealth. And his forte was he would break into homes, especially homes with old wealth, and there he would steal, and he would steal silver. And he could discern between what was real silver and what was the fake stuff. It was a fascinating article. But he broke into one home, and there were four or five Doberman pinschers in the house. He broke in, and he got away with, if I remember the story, he got away with some $12,000 to $15,000 worth of silver. And you know what the owner of the house did? Spent $10,000 putting in a new alarm system. So he's out $25,000. Stupid. Now, if you're going to pay $65 million for a piece of art, a painting, as someone just did, then you're going to have to spend a lot of money building a place to display it. And you're going to have to spend more money guarding it from people who want to come to do more than just see it. It's going to cost you carrying charges. And that's what greed does. You see, it's not that I gain, therefore I can relax. It's the things that I gain increase my burden and multiply my work. The third thing that happens through covetousness, verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It absolutely distorts the purpose of your life here. Stuff gained by greed creates the impression that the world is here to serve me, that these things are mine, and I am entitled to keep them, to hold them, and from them, because I have them, I can disengage from meaningful, productive exercises in my society. And I've been looking pretty hard trying to find a biblical basis for retiring. It ain't there. Now, I do not mean by that that it is inappropriate for someone who has a job to change jobs. That's not what I said. But it is unbiblical for us to disengage from life and to spend any amount of our life on earth wholly engrossed in self-pleasing pleasures. That's unbiblical. And it's a side benefit of the disease of covetousness. When I work so hard to get what I've wanted so long, then I have the sensation and I can convince myself that now I can disengage from life, I can stop being productive, I can stop being involved, and I can dilly-dally my time away. Friend, you will answer to God for that. So will I, if I encourage you. There's another thing that covetousness does. It dulls the mind and the spirit towards things eternal. That's what happens in the parable. But God said to him, "You fool." The word fool there means someone who is not thinking, someone who is not exercising mental astuteness. They are empty-headed. It's as if they had no brains at all. One of the old commentators years ago wrote about this fool that if he had only the brains and wit of a dog, what would he say differently? His point is that this rich, prosperous farmer is not using his mind for the intent that it was given to him. Covetousness has blinded him to the fact that he does not own his soul, and he will answer to the one who owns his soul for all that he has done in his life or not done. It also gives this man a false sense of security. Thou hast much goods, many years. No. You have much goods, but tonight your soul is required of thee. And then the whole question of covetousness and the stuff of life is put in perspective by the question, then whose will those things be which you have coveted, lusted, gathered, and stored? The clear implication is you're not taking it with you. Your worst nightmare has arrived. You've got to give it up, and others will fight over it. Perhaps the worst thing we do as believers is to amass small fortunes and then through our wills give it. Oh, by the way, you do have a will, don't you? I'm told that 68% of the American population has not taken the time to even write a document which directs whatever's left after you're gone in the direction you want it to go. If you don't have a will, make one this week. And at least you'll have some voice in who gets to fight over what you leave behind. Because you're not going to take it with you. And see, this man is so focused, he's so full, he's so focused on things, stuff, greed, that he is not considering the fact that his whole life could be over before morning. And all of this stuff that he's gathered will do him no good and have no value. As a matter of fact, at the moment of death, all that stuff becomes witness against him for all the good that it could have done and should have done And now this rich fool stands before God, who requires the soul guilty and accountable for giving an answer of how he didn't use what God had given to him wisely. One other thing. Jesus immediately follows this parable by saying in verse 22, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry." That's another thing covetousness brings. Anxiety of life. There is never enough. There's never an end. There is never contentment. There is never success. Why? Because stuff cannot meet the deepest needs of your life. It's dead. It's inanimate. It has no intrinsic value, no eternal value. It can't meet the deepest needs of your heart and your life. Covetousness breeds work and worry. Now, Jesus moves from this to speak to his disciples, and he basically says, trust your heavenly Father. Do not fear, he says. The nations of the world seek after all this stuff, but not you. He said, your Father knows you have need of these things. He knows that you need clothing. He knows that you need food. He has promised to meet it. He is your Father. He's alive. He's not going to abandon you. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Live your life in a dependent relationship upon your Father. Because of who your Father is, you can afford to give. You don't need to keep. Your tomorrow is guaranteed by him. You don't need to worry. You don't need to hoard. You don't need to drink of this goblet of poison. You can keep stuff in its proper perspective. Use it. Give it. Invest it in things that advance the eternal kingdom of God and that bring men and women into proper relationship with God, thereby, from last week's sermon, making to yourselves friends who will greet you in the eternal habitations. Put the stuff to work. Having a famous painting does not add one whit of weight or value to your soul. A story is told some years ago of a shipwreck that took place off the coast of Florida. There were three who survived. All of the sailors could have and should have survived. But on board that fated vessel was a huge amount of gold, jewelry. The three who survived jumped and swam the several hundred yards to shore, easy. All the rest perished because they had their pockets full of gold. Covetousness is the sin of the soul that is not content, that is not trusting a heavenly Father to meet the needs, that is not focused on being a giver, a sharer. Covetousness poisons the heart and makes one think that what I get will ultimately give me value, hope, and happiness. And it won't. Help us to hear, Heavenly Father, the words of your Son. Help us to understand the great love that moved him to speak these sharp words. Help us to accept the distinction that these truths would make in the hearts and lives of each of us. That we are not here to covet, control, but we are here to live out of the abundance of our Heavenly Father who owns it all, to trust Him, He will supply. We are here for such a short time, and the issues of eternity are so critical. Help us not to get mired into the covetous ways that seek wealth. Help us not to buy into the foolishness of the philosophy of this rich fool. Your heads bowed, your eyes closed. Jesus closes his parable by saying that such total loss as the rich farmer experienced describes those who build up treasures or treasure to themselves. They suck in and try to keep everything and think thereby they are wise and wealthy. They are fools and they die paupers. In contrast to that, Jesus says we can be rich toward God. That begins by a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Opening my heart to the Lord Jesus to come in and to forgive me of my sins and to set me free from all of the sins that now dominate my life, like the sin of covetousness. Are you willing to do that this morning? Would you like to truly live so that when God says, "This night thy soul is required of thee," you can greet him with a smile? And when that night comes, you'll be wealthier in the morning than you were when you went to bed, because you'll be going to your treasure that you've sent on ahead by wisely and astutely investing it in the lives of those who need the Lord Jesus. Father, we need to go back to our homes, our friends, our relationships, our jobs. May these truths resonate and vibrate within us. May we write checks from a different standpoint. May we make schedules and organize our lives around different principles. Free us from the deadly toxin of covetousness. Free us from the mesmerizing power of popularity and accumulation. Remind us that a man's life does not find meaning, nor is the reason for our living to accumulate an abundance of stuff. But we are here to learn to know you, Father, to experience your love and faithfulness through trusting you, and then to be distributors of your wealth, investors of what you place in our care. May we invest wisely. I pray for that one who is leaving now, still without Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. We have not spoken to them clearly this morning. I pray that by your Spirit you would tug at their heart. And may they come to see that only through Jesus Christ and trusting him can we ever be rich toward God, can we ever be successful in accomplishing the purpose of our lives now and for eternity. Dismiss us to think and to talk about these things. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, go talk.